Well, last week I talked about these folks, Edith and Francis Schaefer, and the ministry that they established at La Brie. And if you remember, the Schaefers were sent to Switzerland in 1947 as missionaries by the Independent Board for Presbyterian Foreign Missions. And they then established this mission of La Brie. And it was 8 years after being there as missionaries that they sensed the discerning the moving of the Lord to open their home to curious travelers as a forum to discuss their philosophical and religious beliefs. They named their ministry La Brie, which means the shelter. It's a safe place. The idea, they wanted to provide a shelter, a safe place where people come and live with them and wrestle with the big questions of life. They wanted to provide a place where Christians could come and think and study, but they also wanted to provide a place where skeptics and doubters could come as well, because the Schaefers believed that the Christian faith could answer all the questions of Christianity and all the questions of life. Many times it just takes some time and some patience and some love, which the Schaefers were willing to give people. Time and patience and love and care and guidance to think through questions. Now, what I didn't tell you last week is that Francis Schaefer faced his own spiritual crisis, which really led to the establishment of La Brie. So I want to read for you from the preface of Schaefer's book, True Spirituality. I left the book in my office. I was going to show you an example of the book of what it is. And Ulf, you've been impacted by that book. So I remember your testimony. True Spirituality. It's a great book, but here's how his preface begins. Francis Schaefer writes, "This book is being published after a number of others, but in a certain sense, it should have been my first book. Without the material of this book, there would be no La Brie. In 1951 and 1952, I faced a spiritual crisis of my own." So if you remember, he came to Switzerland in 1947. Now it's about 4 or 5 years later, he's got his own spiritual crisis. He said, "I had become a Christian from agnosticism many years before, and after that, I'd become a pastor for 10 years in the United States, and then for several years with my wife Edith, I'd been working in Europe. And during this time, I felt a strong burden to stand for the historical Christian position and for the purity of the visible church. Gradually, however, a problem came to me, the problem of reality. This had two parts. First, it seemed to me that among many of those who held the orthodox position, one saw little reality in the things that the Bible so clearly said should be the result of Christianity. Second, it gradually grew on me that my own reality was less than it had been in early days after I'd become a Christian, and I realized that in honesty, I had to go back and rethink my whole position." We were living in Champéry at the time, and I told Edith that for the sake of honesty, I had to go all the way back to my agnosticism and think through this whole matter. I'm sure this was a difficult time for her, and I'm sure that she prayed much for me in those days. I remember reading Edith Schaefer's biography called The Tapestry, and she talked about just what a difficult time it was for her. Her husband's going off to sea and evaluate, do I really believe this Christianity or not? And so she was praying for him much. And Francis Schaefer said this. He's in Switzerland. What are you going to do? He says, "I walked the mountains when it was clear. And when it was rainy, I walked backward and forward in the hayloft of the old chalet in which we lived. I walked and prayed and thought through what the scriptures taught us, as well as reviewing my own reasons for being a Christian. As I rethought my reasons for being a Christian, I saw again that there were totally sufficient reasons to know that the infinite personal God does exist and that Christianity is true. In going further, I saw something else which made a profound difference in my life. I searched through what the Bible said concerning the reality of a Christian. Gradually, I saw the problem was that with all the teaching I had received after I was a Christian, I heard little about what the Bible says about the meaning of the finished work of Christ for our present lives." And for those of you who understand the evangelical, this is a gospel-centered life. This is what Christ is about, the centrality of the gospel in the life of a Christian. And gradually, the sun came out and the song came. Interestingly enough, I had written no poetry for many years. In that time,
of joy and song I found poetry began to flow again. Poetry of certainty and affirmation of life, thanksgiving, and praise. Admittedly, yes, poetry is very poor, but it expressed a song in my heart, which was wonderful to me. Just saying that the gospel stirred him afresh as he was thinking through just what is true in the Christian faith. It says, this was and is the real basis of LaBrie. Teaching the historic answers and giving honest answers to honest questions are crucial, but it was out of these struggles that the reality came, without which an incisive work like LaBrie would not have been possible. I and we can only be thankful. And this experience, this crisis of Francis Schaeffer, really is why he approached his evangelical, apologetic ministry at LaBrie the way that he did. I mean, he established this apologetic, which really what LaBrie was. It was an apologetic trying to convince people of Jesus. Giving an apology means not like I'm sorry, but means like a proof for Christianity. And whereas many places would just, you know, pound with sermons and pound with truth, he saw it a different way because it's a way that helped him. Right? By encouraging people to come with their questions about Jesus and the Bible and trusting in the providence of God in a safe and loving environment for people to see Jesus. Now, it's not that the other way is wrong, that just kind of proclaims the Bible is true and preaches and gives lots of scientific proofs and trying to sway people. We see that almost in John chapter 5, where Jesus basically says, I'm the Son of God, and he brings the proof. He brings the witness of John the Baptist, and he brings the witness of the Father, and he brings the witness of the Scriptures over and over and over again. And it's not that that's true, but Schaeffer just believed in teaching this dark Christian answers and giving honest answers to honest questions in a safe LaBrie shelter. And in a sense, that's what we see in our text this morning to John chapter 7. So if you can open your Bibles, if you haven't been there, look at John chapter 7. And the teaching picture that we have been dealing with in John chapter 7 is a bunch of question marks, a bunch of questions. Who is he is really the question here. And as I went through this chapter, I counted some 15 questions the crowds had, the Jews had, about Jesus. Now, Jesus had his own questions in his teaching ministry, which he taught some things and asked some challenging questions. I'm not counting those. I'm just talking about the questions that people had about Jesus. And all of them had to do with this question, is he the Christ? It's the title of my message this morning. It's the same as my title last week, so this week it's part two. And I get the text here from John chapter 7, verses 32 through 52, essentially the last half of the chapter. We looked at the first half of the chapter last week, and I want to finish the last half of the chapter. It's filled with questions. Now, these questions aren't exactly like LaBrie. I mean, it's not that these questions are dealing with the big problems of life, like the book of Job, perhaps. But they are dealing with the questions about who Jesus is, which is the foundation of really all questions or all skeptics questioning Christianity. And he is showing over and over is John that Jesus really is the Christ. My message is a question, is he the Christ? Because that's the questions that's asked. And we should resound, yes, he is the Christ, the Messiah. So to catch us up to speed, what I'd like to do is go through the first half of the chapter. I just want to read it and comment really lightly. John 7, verse 1. And after this, Jesus went about in Galilee, that's in the north. He would not go about in Judea in the south where Jerusalem is because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now the Jews' feast of booths was at hand. This gives us the time frame of when these events took place. The feast of booths took place in the seventh month of the Jewish calendar, roughly our late September, early October sort of time frame. It's the time when the Jews remembered the wandering in the wilderness, when they made booths for themselves, right? When they wandered in tents in the wilderness, so they made booths for themselves, and they lived in them for a week. The festival lasted for 8 days, from Sabbath to Sabbath. From Saturday to Saturday is how long it lasted. And how ironic it is that Jesus came to dwell with us in his own booth. John 1:14 says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Literally, the Word became flesh and tented among us. He boothed among us. So Jesus considered in some ways, right, his time with us was kind of his time in the wilderness, boothing with us. And that's the very thing that the Jews were celebrating at this very time, the one who's tenting with them. And yet we shall see those celebrating the Feast of Booths miss the one who was tenting among them. And verses 1 through 9 describe what happened before the feast. This is my first point from last week. It's my same point this week. And these verses record a conversation that Jesus had with his brothers, beginning in verse 3. So his brothers said to him, "Leave here and go to Judea. Leave here, Galilee, go to Judea, that your disciples may also see the works that you're doing. For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world, for not even his brothers believed in him." And Jesus said to them, "My time has not yet come, but your time is always here. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify about it that its works are evil. You go up to the feast. I'm not going up to this feast, for my time has not yet come." And after saying this, he remained in Galilee. It's significant here that the brothers weren't believing in Jesus. They were the skeptics and doubters that the Schaeffers would have loved to welcome at Le Brie to talk with them. But they were doubting, and really they were trying to kill him in going to the feast. If verse 1, the Jews were seeking to kill him down in Jerusalem where he was headed, and only later was it that his brothers would believe. Okay, and then in verse 10, we see what took place during the feast, which is my second point last week, is my second point this week. But after his brothers had gone up to the feast, then he also went up publicly, not publicly, but in private. And the Jews were looking for him at the feast and saying, "Where is he?" There's a question. First question. Where is he? And there was much muttering about him among the people. While some said he's a good man, others said, "No, he's leading people astray." Yet for fear of the Jews, no one spoke openly of him. And so here we see the first question about Jesus. Where is he? Right? The whole text is about who is he. This verse said, where is he? The attention that Jesus was bringing to himself was amazing. It was up in Galilee where he fed the 5,000 at the Passover, which was in the spring, and it was in the fall, and word got around about how much he fed and the miracles that he was working up there in Galilee. And they expected him to be at the feast. And so they're saying, where is he? Is he going to be here? 6 months later, the crowds are just like, like stirred up. Well, in verse 14, we see Jesus making his appearance. About the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and began teaching. And the Jews were amazed at his teaching. Verse 15, and the Jews marveled therefore, saying, "How is it that this man has learning when he's never studied?" Right? There was another question. Came up with a second question. He was never taught by a rabbi. How can he know so much? And Jesus answered by saying, "Well, it's not that I'm untaught. I'm taught by my heavenly Father." Look at verse 16. So Jesus answered them, "My teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I'm speaking on my own authority. The one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory. But the one who seeks the glory of him who sent him is true, and in him there is no falsehood. Has not Moses given you the law? Yet none of you keeps the law. Why do you seek to kill me?" Lots of things there. We talked about that last week. We won't talk about it now. Basically says, "I've been taught of God." And then picking up what Jesus said in verse 19, the crowds asked their next question there in verse 20. The crowd said, "You have a demon. Who's seeking to kill you?" Jesus doesn't answer their question directly. Instead, he appeals to the law, showing the crowds how absurd it is that the Jews were seeking to kill him for healing on the Sabbath. Look at verse 21. Jesus answered, I did one work, and you marvel at it. That's the healing of the man who was an invalid for 38 years. Rise, take up your bed, and walk. But it was on the Sabbath. Gasp! Moses gave you circumcision. That it's not from Moses, but it's from the fathers. And you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. If on the Sabbath a man receives circumcision so the law of Moses may not be broken, are you angry with me because on the Sabbath I make a man's whole body well? Do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment. He's basically saying the priests, as they circumcise on the Sabbath, if that happens to land on the eighth day, they are breaking the commandment. Then if you're saying I'm breaking, I'm making the whole man whole, not just a sign of the covenant. And so verse 25, some of the people of Jerusalem therefore said, "Is not this the man who they are seeking to kill? And here he is speaking openly, and they say nothing to him. Can it be that the authorities really know that this is the Christ? But we know where this man comes from, and when the Christ appears, no one will know where he comes from." That was the tradition of the Jews, probably right, perhaps from Melchizedek, that we won't know where the Messiah exactly comes from. And Jesus tells them they know who he is. So Jesus proclaimed as he taught in the temple, "You know me and you know where I come from. but I've not come of my own accord. He who sent me is true, and him you do not know. I know him, for I've come to know him, and he sent me. Well, that didn't turn out well, because we read in verse 30 that they were seeking to arrest him, and no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. How crucial is that? They tried to arrest him, but they couldn't because his hour had not yet come. Yet many of the people believed in him. They said, yet another question here, when the Christ appears, will he do more signs than this man has done? Jesus has already done some great signs, but seemingly they weren't enough for the Jews. And this is where we ended my message last week, really by asking you the question, right? Are the signs that Jesus did, are they enough for you? Or you need more? Because the sense here is like, is he going to do more than this? Or is he going to do less? Or how is that? But it should be that the signs that even are written in the Gospel of John, these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, and that by believing you might have life in his name. John wrote about Jesus turning the water into wine, that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ. He wrote about Jesus' healing of the royal official's son from afar, that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ. He wrote about the healing of the invalid of the pool of Bethesda, so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ. He wrote about the feeding of the 5,000, that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ. He wrote about Jesus walking on the water, that we might believe that Jesus is the Christ. And two more miracles in chapter 9, the healing of the blind man. In chapter 11, the raising of Lazarus from the dead. All these, that we might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing we might have life in his name. So let's not be like the crowds insisting for more. John says what we have is sufficient, and it should be sufficient for us. All right, well, let's continue with some new territory here in verse 32, what's happening during the feast. You see, the Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about him, and the chief priests and the Pharisees sent officers to arrest him. So you picture, right, these Pharisees who are religious leaders, they got message or heard somehow of the muttering of the crowds. And the muttering of the crowds probably is a reference back to 25 and 26. That like astonishment that he's speaking openly, but no one's laying a hand on him. And then even that perhaps conspiracy, verse 26, can it be that the authorities really know that this is the Christ? Like they're muttering about this. Well, they're not arresting him. That just saying, well, do they really know it's true? Do they know something that we don't know? And the Pharisees, like hostile to Jesus, when they heard this, they sent that with the chief priests and the Pharisees. Like the chief priests are more Sadducees. Pharisees are Pharisees. The Sadducees may be more liberal, but they're the high priestly family. And so you combine the religiously, like Democrats, Republicans, you combine that, you have this bipartisanship, and they're saying, go arrest Jesus. Sending the officers, that's the servants, those are policemen, onto the Temple Mount. Go arrest him. And verse 25, some of the people of Jerusalem therefore said, is this not the man they seek to kill? And here he is speaking openly, and they say nothing to him, right? That's what it was, right? I missed up on my notes here a little bit. But the Pharisees said it wasn't good. The chief priests arrest him, and we see in verse 33, Jesus defies them. It's amazing. Verse 33, they're trying to arrest him, and Jesus said, I'll be with you a little longer, and then I'm going to him who sent me. So just a little while I'm going to be with you, and then I'm gone. And you will seek me and not find me. Where I am, you cannot come. Essentially, Jesus says, listen, I'm only going to be with you a little while longer. You're going to seek me, but you're not going to find me. And the Jews fired back a bunch of rapid-fire questions, three of them. And the Jews said to one another, where does this man intend to go that we will not find him? Does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? What does he mean by saying, you will seek me and you will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come? These three, like, rapid-fire questions. So let's just think about each of these, right? The first question, where does this man intend to go that we will not find him? And the Jews basically said to Jesus, you can run, but you can't hide. We will find you, is what their confidence was. And then they think about the possible places that Jesus might go where they might not be able to find him. And they thought about Jesus going then to the dispersion. There's a question right there in verse 35, does he plan to go to dispersion? The dispersion is like the spreading out of the Jews. These are the Jews that are living in heathen lands far abroad. And if Jesus escaped to them when the Jews had no jurisdiction, certainly they would find a safe haven, a sanctuary city there among the Greeks. And then it says, even, and they might teach the Greeks? Like to a Jew, that's horrific. That Jesus would teach the scriptures to the pagan, evil, heathen Gentiles. Is that where you're going? And it's interesting here that the Jews had even begun to grasp the scope of the mission of Jesus. Not merely to the Jews, but also to the Gentiles. And that's why they came to mind. They said, are you going to go even out to the world beyond us? And it's just a subtle hint where John is moving, where the mystery of Jesus actually does go. And in the Gospel of John, it's clear. With John the Baptist, he says, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Right? The evil world, not merely the Jews, but also the Gentiles. It's probably what's being referred to there. We've seen it already in John 3:16. God so loved the world, this sinful place, that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish and have eternal life. Not just the Jews, but the Greeks and the Gentiles. And anyone who believes can receive forgiveness of sins and eternal life. It's beyond the Jews. And they're asking this question, is he going to go to these repugnant Gentiles? Surely not. But John is hinting in the gospel that this is exactly what Jesus intended to take place. He didn't go to the Gentiles himself, but his disciples did. And through the centuries, that gospel has come down to us, to the world, to us in Love's Park today. Salvation has come to the world. Salvation has come to all the sinful people of the world. So that if any of you believe in Jesus, you can know, have eternal life, have your sins forgiven by trusting in his sacrifice. It's the great message here. And of all the gospel writers, I see John is the most global of them all. As we continue to work through John, we will see just his worldwide emphasis. John 8:12, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. Anyone who follows me in the world, I'm lighting all peoples. John chapter 12, we'll see the Greeks coming to the disciples wishing to see Jesus. And Jesus say, I've come into the world as light so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. Probably told the Jewish people, to Gentile people there. I've come as light, so believe me and you won't remain in darkness. Church family, let us not remain in darkness. This is the gospel of John. It's for us to believe and embrace and joy. Let's believe that Jesus is the Christ. Okay, and then the third rapid-fire question there in verse 36 is really just them admitting they don't understand who this man is. What does he mean by saying these things? We don't know. You seek me, you'll not find me. Where I'm going, you cannot go. What does he mean? And it's interesting here that throughout this chapter, the crowds are always talking about Jesus as a he or this man, never using his name. It's always him or he or this man, like chapter 7 and verse 11. Where is he? Chapter 7, verse 15. How is it this man has learning when he never studied? Verse 25. Is not this the man whom they seek to kill? Verse 26. We know where this man comes from. When the Christ appears, will he do more signs than this man has done? Verse 35. Where does this man intend to go that we may find him? They never call him Jesus in the chapter. That's the whole mystique about this chapter. It's questioning about, is he the Christ? That's why my sermon is entitled, Is He the Christ? Not Is Jesus the Christ? Because the flavor of the text is just him. That one. Him. Like, they won't even name him. They were ignorant of Jesus. Thus, all these questions about Jesus, whether he's the Christ or not. Okay, and then we come to verse 37, which some commentators have said is the climax of the whole text. I'm calling it the last day of the feast because that's the time frame verse 37 gives us. On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. So a little background here is helpful, right? We're not Jews. Have you even been to the Feast of Booths in Jerusalem recently? Don't think so. I've not. I've read about it, though, particularly even in the days of Jesus. The last day, it's the eighth day of the feast. Imagine, it's like 8 days of feasting coming up under this culmination day. And for them, it did climax. It made a great day of celebration. On that day, the final day is what even we see here. It's called the Great Day. It's the final day of the feast, a day of particular celebration, a little bit like our 4th of July. When's the great day? Well, the great time is when it gets dark and the fireworks go, boom, we've been waiting all day for those fireworks to go off. And they've been waiting all week long for this final great day. And what took place on that day is the priests would walk down to the Pool of Siloam, right, which is bound by the fountain gate, which is where the water is, and they'd pick up some water and they'd bring it back into the temple. And they would pour that water, I'm not sure, on the altar, at the base of the altar, but it was just this pouring of the water on the altar. And at that moment, they would offer up prayers, seeking God's blessing upon the people of Israel, particularly asking to send the winter rain. This is water. Send that rain that we need. It's a dry climate there, and it often rains in the wintertime, and that provides all the nourishment. All the mountains would get their water and be able to come down. It's a time of blessing. And there were some who were superstitious, just like that man was who was healed by the Pool of Bethesda. And Jesus said, you want to be healed? He said, I can't get in the water because I leave. Right? The first one in the water would be healed. And so likewise, if that gets poured out on the altar, we will have rain and all will be well. That's what the Jews thought. That's not scripture, but that's tradition, but that's what was done. But it was a very festive time. At this time, they'd be singing the Hallel, which is Psalm 113 through Psalm 118. I can picture Jewish dancing in the streets. Ah, la, 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 la. And just loving this last day of the feast. The pouring of water would bring the blessings to Israel, they knew. And Jesus, seeing the water flowing upon the altar, stands up and he cries out, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. That's above all the singing. Can you imagine us singing like we did, oh Lord my God, when I had awesome wonder, right? And above the singing, he's like saying, if anyone's thirsty, let him come to me and drink. The focus should be upon the water. And he's bringing it upon himself. And he says, whoever believes in me, as the scripture said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Jesus, at the climax of the feast, turning attention to himself, using this familiar water metaphor. Now, it was right there. Everyone could see that water being poured out. He just used that like he's used water before. Like a drink of water to a thirsty soul, Jesus will satisfy that soul. He'll give refreshment. He will give life. And Jesus was offering this life to all at the feast. If any is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Are you thirsty today? Is your soul thirsty for God? Then drink of the well of Jesus. Here it afresh, like Francis Schaeffer did, who had become a Christian, had been a pastor for 10 years, but it grew dull in him until he rediscovered the gospel again. The grace of God, and maybe for you, it's rediscovering in the Gospel of John the glories of Jesus and who he is. It's going to stir your heart to flow this living water as it comes out of you. And this same offer stands today. Right? If you're thirsty, drink. Now, obviously, it's a metaphor. He's not talking about drinking. He's talking about belief, because he says that in verse 38. Whoever believes in me, that's what it means to thirst, right? Believe and trust in Jesus. Believe in this man who stood up in the midst of our festival. We're pouring out this water, and here's this guy shouting. He says, believe in him. And he promises, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. What a strange picture, right? You drink of the water that I give. You drink, 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 and more is going to like gush out of you, like more than there was before. It's a little bit picture like the feeding the 5,000, right? You had the, just it like multiplies, and you have this water, it's going to like multiply. This is exactly what Jesus said to the woman at the well, right? Do you remember chapter 4? And the picture of the woman there drinking, and John chapter 4 verse 14 says, whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. Right, that's one drink, you're never thirsty again. The water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. So you drink of Jesus, and you've got this life-giving forever. You don't need to drink again, because you've got him. And when you believe this, Jesus will totally satisfy your soul. You'll no longer be thirsty, but rather you'll have water to give. It'll like come out of you. And then John breaks into the narrative in verse 39. He kind of says, okay, now this Jesus said about the Spirit whom those who believed in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not been given because Jesus had not yet been glorified. Now, John can say these things in retrospect, understanding what Jesus said here and understanding what he said in John 14 and 16, which we'll read about in future chapters, when he says, I must go away, then the Paraclete will come, the Helper will come, the Spirit will come. After his resurrection is when the Spirit would come. In other words, right, when Jesus is speaking about the water of life, he's referring to the Holy Spirit who comes into us and indwells us and then produces from our lives this fruit. That's how it works. The Spirit enters and fruit comes out. Like you water a garden and garden plants sprout up. And this is a great way really to know if you believe or not. When you see the Spirit working in your life, bringing out the fruit of righteousness. In his book, True Spirituality, I mean, Francis Schaeffer just talks a lot about how the Christian life will be transformed, how you'll see it transformed. It'll be Christ living in you, will manifest itself in certain ways. You say, okay, am I believing in Jesus? Well, you simply ask, is the Spirit in you? Is the Spirit producing things out of you, giving you godly desires, giving you the will and the ability to turn from deeds of the flesh? Paul would write later in Galatians 5, 22 through 24, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. That's what Jesus spoke about when he said, out of his heart are going to flow rivers of living water, right? Out of his heart, it's the Spirit that's coming that's going to produce things in you. The presence of the Holy Spirit in the life of believers, like water is flowing out from a fountain, stirring you to love those who are unlovable, to have a joy that is unspeakable, to have a peace that passes understanding, a patience that endures, the talkative friend, the kindness that extends to all, the goodness that comes from the Lord, the gentleness that turns away wrath, self-control that overcomes sin. These are the sorts of things that come out of your life. Jesus speaking about the Spirit coming and changing and transforming, living water that comes out of your life. Death and life are in the power of the tongue. That's what the proverb says. And so it comes out, life. You speak life to other people. Do you see these things in your life? There's sorts of things the Spirit produces. It's what Jesus is talking about. It's not believe in Jesus. Know that. Of water. Maybe be like Francis Schaeffer. Like, again, think about it. And be, again, stirred and renewed to where you ought to be. Well, the response of the crowd comes in verse 40. When they heard these words, some of the people said, this is really the prophet. Now, when Jesus stood among the crowd and cried out for everyone to hear, he was unlike any prophet. Most prophets would say, thus saith the Lord. But Jesus, with his authority, tells the crowds not to go to the Lord, but to go to him. And you need to catch the audacity of that. That it caused some in the crowds to think that Jesus was the prophet of whom Moses spoke. If you say the prophet, that's Deuteronomy 18, the prophet about whom Moses spoke about. And then in verse 41, others said, and they got it right. Bing, 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 this is the Christ. Is he the Christ? Yes, some of the crowds got it right in verse 41. But some of them said, right, is Christ to come from Galilee? And then they explain. Has not the scripture said that Christ comes from the offspring of David and comes from Bethlehem, the village where David was? Right? Again, he's questioning the coming of Jesus. The Jews understood the scriptures. They understood Micah 5:2, that the Messiah would come from Bethlehem, some 6 miles south of Jerusalem. And the Jews understood that Jesus, no, he grew up in Galilee area, lower Galilee, which is Nazareth. And they reasoned rightly, right? This man cannot be the Christ if he's from Galilee because the Messiah is coming from Bethlehem, but they missed Christmas, right? Christmas tells us that Jesus is indeed from the line of David, born in Galilee, born in Bethlehem, rather, raised in Galilee. And so some thought this, some thought that. So in verse 43, we see that there was a division among the people over him. They couldn't quite figure it out. They're wrestling. Some of them wanted to arrest him, but no one laid hand on it. And who are the some that wanted to arrest him? It's the officials who were sent by the Pharisees and the chief priests, by their bosses, by the sergeant, the home base, whatever, the police department. They sent him, go arrest these people. But he wasn't. This gets back really to the earlier narrative. Why? Verse 30 says they didn't arrest him because his hour had not yet come. Try as they might, they're not going to thwart God's plans. So let's look at our last point this morning. We have before the feast, we have during the feast, we're on the last day of the feast, and now we're going to look at what took place after the feast. Verse 45 through 52. The text doesn't technically say that. However, it seems like this is a discussion that followed after the feast. Like it was a debriefing that kind of came, right? The officials came back, they didn't arrest Jesus, and they got an answer to their bosses, the high priests and the Pharisees. And we see the Pharisees not happy with this at all. Verse 45, the officers then came to the chief priests and the Pharisees, who said to them, "Why did you not bring him?" And the officers said, "No one ever spoke like this man." Right? There's the question. Why didn't you bring him? It showed, right, that the leadership of the chief priests and the Pharisees, that things were a bit out of control. They sent these police officers to go and arrest Jesus, verse 32, we see that, and they come back empty-handed. They said, "Why didn't you arrest him?" They said, "This man was amazing. No one ever spoke like this man. The crowds were amazed. And we kept at a distance." And Armin, I mentioned last week, you're the police officer. This would not fly back at headquarters, huh? Your sergeant tells you to go arrest him. That would not fly. Brandon, does that fly? I don't think so. No. You do what you're told. They said, "No, but he spoke really well. It's amazing." It's not going to work. But it just shows you the amazing ability of Jesus. These religious leaders then go on the attack. They attack the officials, and they attack the crowds, and they degrade them. The Pharisees answered them, "Have you also been deceived?" Right? In other words, right, the agenda of these religious leaders are obvious. The call of anyone to follow Jesus, they say they're following Jesus, these religious leaders would say, "Well, you're deceived," because they have assumed, they have come to the conclusion he's not the Christ. Therefore, if you're following him, you are deceived. And listen, the world says the same thing today. If you believe in Jesus, there are many people in the world today who deem you as foolish. Many people look upon what we do at Rock Valley Bible Church. I think of people here in the neighborhood, right? They look, "What is that place? Every Sunday morning, cars, cars. Don't they know that we go ice fishing today or something? Are we going to ski slopes today? Why are they always assembling there every Sunday? That's to do what? To sing? To listen to a lecture? Like, what? That's strange." It's because the word of the cross is foolishness to the world. 1 Corinthians 1:18, the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. There's no place that we're compelled to be here because we understand the gospel, we understand Christ, and he compels us. He gives us joy in coming and hearing the scriptures and gathering and following Jesus. Even though here in verse 47, the Pharisees said, "Well, if you didn't arrest him, are you deceived? He sucked you in with his magic wiles." In verse 48, you see the desperation of the Pharisees. And they asked, right, have any of the authorities or the Pharisees believed in him? Like they're like trying to test the waters. Like, is there someone else who is there? Like, have someone else like followed him? Like, we should know. Like, is this a movement that we need to squash? Be the whistleblower now. Like, help me. Who's going after that? It just shows their power is crumbling. And then they speak just down to the crowd. They condemn the crowd. They said, "This crowd that does not know the law is accursed." Like, we know better than them. And this has echoes back to the Catholic Church, right? Don't read your Bible. We'll tell you everything about the Bible. You guys don't understand the law. You need to listen to us. Don't follow him. You're going to be deceived. And yet they're sucked right into following the glories of Jesus. And then, in verse 50, we get another glimpse of Nicodemus. We saw him in chapter 3 when he came to Jesus by night. He talked about the new birth with him. And we read this in verse 50. Nicodemus, who had gone with him, to him before, and who was one of them. Now, one of them that's sort of ambiguous. You're probably one of the Pharisees as well. He speaks up. He's the voice of reason in this. When these guys are condemning the crowds and calling them deceived to follow him, wait a minute, does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does? Why are you condemning? You've not even heard. You've not even examined the evidence. You just are against him right from day one, right from the get-go. That's all you're going to do. And these religious leaders did not like that. If you look in verse 52, they replied, "Are you from Galilee too? Search and see that no prophet arising from Galilee. This Nicodemus, John 3 speaks about the new birth. He says, how can a man be born again when he's old? And Jesus says, but you need to be born again, right? Nicodemus, you need to start over. You need to come at it fresh. But here we see him, a glimpse of him, makes a cameo appearance. Here in chapter 7, somewhat maybe standing up for Jesus, a little bit. Maybe. We don't know if he's a believer or not. We're going to see in chapter 19, verse 39, Nicodemus helping bring some spice to help bury Jesus. It seems as if he's a believer, he's a follower of Jesus, if he's going to help bury his body, because Joseph of Arimathea even was ashamed a little bit to ask for the body of Jesus, lest he be identified as a follower of his. But Nicodemus is here and bringing spices. I think it's a demonstration that by the end of the gospel, Nicodemus had become a believer. But his status right here in chapter 7 is sort of not known. Is he, where is he? And I think maybe he was like one of those skeptics who would go to Labrie to talk with Francis Schaeffer. I think he was asking himself this question, is he the Christ? And there are many who have been changed by the ministry of Labrie, just by asking about these questions. One of them is Nancy Piercy. She wrote a great book, Total Truth, and she's carrying on the legacy that Francis Schaeffer did in terms of writing some cultural books about the truth. And here's her short testimony. I'm sure you can find it other places, read it longer, but this is in discussion about her book that she wrote. It says, after spending several years as an agnostic, I converted back to the Christianity of my childhood through the work of Francis Schaeffer at Labrie in Switzerland. So I will always be grateful for that. So I think Nancy Piercy, who's written some great things, by the way, is just like Nicodemus. Like she said, she was raised a Christian, and then she went to agnosticism, and kind of she came back. Here was Nicodemus, involved in the religious world, and then there was a transformation where, thinking through these things, he then followed Jesus. Nancy Piercy continues, Schaeffer also introduced me to a form of Christianity that engaged with the intellectual and cultural world of the day, which was something I'd never witnessed before. As a result, right from the beginning of my Christian life, and she's talking about the Christian life growing up in the Christian world, becoming agnostic. She's like, right from the time in which my time with Francis Schaeffer transformed me, he said, I had an understanding that Christianity be meant to be an entire worldview and that it gives the resources to be involved in politics, science, and the arts. So you don't need to be avoided or be intimidated by anything secular culture brings your way. I think there's the idea of just like this questions, right? When you come to understand, is he the Christ? And when you come and say, yes, he is the Christ, you don't need to be ashamed. You don't need to cower away at the culture that would mock you as being out of touch and delusional, and how would you believe this? No, you can stand firm on Jesus. And whatever questions you might have, these are questions about the identity of Jesus, and constantly just focusing time and time again that this Jesus, he is the Christ. You can believe him, despite what the world thinks or despite what people might do to sway you away. And I just pray that might be our experience, maybe refreshed again by the word of just affirming again that, yes, Jesus is the Christ. So let's pray. Father, I'm drawn to Galatians 6, verse 14, when the Apostle Paul says, may it be that I should never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that is our boast, that is our hope here. I just would pray that if there are skeptics or doubters here even this morning, that they might really consider these words of John that point relentlessly to Jesus. That they would be some of those who say that he is the Christ. That we'd not be swayed by those who say he's not. Because when you believe that Jesus is the Christ, it all comes into form, all comes into shape. Doesn't mean an easy life, might mean more difficult, oh God, but it is the true life, which is found in Jesus. And I pray for skeptics or doubters here, God, that they would embrace Jesus, that rivers of living water would flow from inside of them as they drink of the water of life. And pray for those of us who have been Christians for a long time, I pray that we'd be stirred by this, again, afresh, to see the radical nature of Jesus standing up and saying, if you're thirsty, come to me. come to me for drink. Father, may we come to Jesus, and may we find in him our all in all, glorying in nothing except the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.